So I'm full of secrets today. I have another one for you. We preachers like to preach what we need to hear ourselves. You might have heard that the best kind of teaching is the kind of teaching that comes out of somebody who's actively doing the research in that area, who's actively engaged, actively learning. And so maybe it's something about the passion, maybe it's something about the newness that just makes that just sort of communicate. All right, so it's the same thing, I think, with sermons. We preach what we need to hear, too. So what did I need to hear this week? I think I needed to hear that it's okay not knowing exactly what I should do in certain situations. I needed to hear it's okay not having all the answers. All right, this is a little hard for me to admit, but I don't like not knowing things. I don't like not knowing things. I like being certain. There's a power in certainty. I like it. All right. I like knowing that what I'm going to do is good, that it's right, that it's the thing that I should be doing. I like knowing that it's the thing that I should be doing at the right time, in the right place, that it's going to impact people. All right. I like that. I'm a people pleaser, through and through. That's a, both a positive and a negative. If you've ever experienced that type of personality, I think you know what I mean. I don't like the feeling that something might not work. I don't like taking a shot in the dark. All right, I think my greatest fear is that I'd fail. In Sunday school, Birchie was talking about this idea that we're fearful, that we don't know who we are. We don't know who we are. We're always fearful that we're not going in the right place. Where should we be? And that there's something about being able to better lean on God a little bit here. Lean on God, right? So we're fearful. I'm that way. I'll give you an example. I'm going on this hiking trip in August. I haven't even bought my backpack yet. It's like less than a month away, and I still have to buy a backpack. I should probably practice. My backpacking cousin tells me I should actually, you know, backpack a little before I go for hours on end up a mountain where they can only helicopter you out. This would be smart, but I haven't bought it yet because I can't pull the trigger. It's not really a money issue. It's, is this the right bag? What if a clasp breaks? What if it's uncomfortable? I want to try out every bag, but all I have is Amazon showing me pictures, and I'm this sort of like a curious guy. I'm like, is Amazon just trying to sell me that bag that they're rated 5 stars, right? Or is it really good? So that's me. I don't want to be stuck on this mountain with this sort of bag, carrying it on my shoulder like some slab of beef. So I've been looking at this pack on my like wish list on Amazon for about a month or 2 months or something like this, and I still haven't bought it. All right, still haven't bought it. All right, I want to be certain that that's the right one. All right, so that's me. So it doesn't help. It doesn't help when we get the reading from Deuteronomy chapter 30 that we had today. And it tells me that I already know what to do. That what I should do is already, the text says, in my mouth and in my heart. That all I've got to do is do it. Just do it, Jason. It's like Deuteronomy was the inspiration for Nike or something like this. Just do it, right? Here's what it says again. Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today, surely this commandment is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us, that we may hear it and observe it. Neither is it somewhere beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it, so that we may hear it and observe it. No, the very word near to you, it is near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Later on in the Bible, the book of Jeremiah will say virtually the same thing. It says, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. You might say to me, "Jason, this is good news. God's going to teach us. He's going to write it into our hearts so that we'll know him. He's going to tell us what to do." But my question back is, when? How? And how could we even possibly know that he did? This is what I want to know. I'm nervous. All right? You see, the truth of things is that we can't know. We can't know. All right? We can't be certain that the decisions that we make today are actually going to turn out well tomorrow. All right? Or even if they're going to turn out how we expected them to turn out in the first place. In any sort of sense, we can't even be certain that we've actually figured out what God wants us to do or not to do. Jeremiah says that we'll no longer have to say to each other, "Know the Lord." We won't have to say that anymore because God will somehow teach us all. We'll all know God. He says God's word is right here. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. But if it is, if that's true, then it's got to be that kind of knowledge that's right on the tip of your tongue that you can't really get out, right? It's there, but it isn't there. That's got to be the kind of thing it is. I mean, you know it, but you don't know it. I mean, why else are you here listening to me talk about how we can't know something if you've already been taught it and it's on your hearts? So, proof positive that I'm right. All right. So this is my problem. All right, this is my problem today. I like certainty, and this text from Deuteronomy seems to be saying that I should have it, but I don't. I don't have it. I'm the guy who wants to tell someone to go get up to heaven and get this. I want to tell somebody to go across the sea and get this information for us. Who's got the wisdom? Who knows what to do? Let's find this person. Maybe it's the Dalai Lama. All right? Maybe it's the Dalai Lama. Maybe we should go ask the Dalai Lama. I went to undergrad and then seminary and then a PhD to figure all this out, and I still don't know. All right? This is frustrating to me. It's frustrating. All right? I don't know what I'm supposed to do one day to the next. My wife tends to know more than me what I should do one day to the next. I mean, I've got ideas. I got ideas. I'm not sure exactly what we as a church should be doing for our neighbors one day or the next. I have ideas, all right? But I don't know. I don't know with that certainty. This text from Deuteronomy seems to say that we should know, though. We should have certainty. The problem isn't knowing. The problem is doing. Just do it. But how can I do it if I don't even know what it is? This is what we have to deal with this morning. So, this week, as I was trying to figure this out, I went to one of my newfound favorite theologians. Her name is Tina Fey. Do y'all know Tina Fey? All right. Normally, we reserve Tina Fey for late night Saturdays, or at least we did about a decade and a half ago. But I think we can borrow a little Tina Fey for the morning. This is my illustration. If this was Marty, I'd be opening it up, right, and be talking about Tina. All right, so this is what Tina Fey has to say about how we're supposed to do things when we really don't know what we're supposed to do. How are we supposed to do things when we really don't know what we're supposed to do? She says this, and this is going to come off as really pedantic, but just give a second. She says, you say yes. Say yes. That's what you do. Say yes to the opportunity that's put before you. Say yes, even when you might not know what to say next. You say yes. You say yes. To me, that's the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, walking on that road, said yes. He said yes. When he came up to the man who had been beaten, robbed from, lying there for dead, side of the road, he said yes. Jesus tells us the Good Samaritan was moved with pity. He was moved with pity deep down in his heart. All he could do was say, yes. He walked across the road over to that guy. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. He put them on his own donkey and led him to an inn, not where he had planned to go. He gives the innkeeper a bunch of money and says, I'm going to be back in 2 weeks. Heal this guy up, and if I owe you anything, I'll pay it. All right? He didn't know what was coming, but he said yes. What he didn't do, what the Samaritan didn't do when he came across the man lying on the side of the road, all beaten and bloody, he didn't demand more explanation. He didn't demand any. He didn't demand certainty about what should I do? What should I do next? What's to come? He didn't say, wait, why is this guy here? Is this a trap? It's a trap. All right, how long is this going to go on? Am I gonna like just drain my bank account? Do I have time for this? Can I afford it? What are the consequences? Is this the right thing to do? Maybe a doctor will come along after me, and that'll be a person who's more appropriate to help out this guy. All right, yeah, a doctor would do. But he didn't say any of these things. He just said yes. He was moved with pity and said yes. The opportunity came before him out of nowhere to love someone, and he said yes. That's what you do when you don't have all the answers. It's what you do when you're not sure what's going to come next. You say yes. Tina Fey is talking, when she says you say yes, she's talking about the rules of improv. Like funny, haha, improv. Tina Fey improv. All right, she's talking about the rules of improv. The first rule of improvisation, always say yes. If someone comes up to you and points a finger at you, and they say, I've got a gun, you don't respond, that's not a gun, that's your finger. All right, because if you do, then you're just basically, you've ground everything to a halt. Instead, you say, wait, that's the gun I gave you for Christmas, you jerk. You know, and then you've got something to move on. You've both agreed that it's a Christmas gun. And you can go on from there, and you can say funny things, because Tina Fey is funny. All right, so the point is you start with yes, and then you see where it takes you. You start with yes, and you see where it takes you. So improvisation. Over the years, I've heard, you know, that improvisation is just making things up on the fly, right? You just make things up. Some people are good at it. Some people are just naturally funny. They just make it up. They're good. That's improv, all right? But if you actually talk to improv artists like Tina Fey or others, or improv in music or any of these sorts of stuff, they'll tell you that the deep secret, here's another secret, they'll tell you the deep secret at the heart of improv is that it takes a whole lot of practice. You train to be good at improv, all right? Years and years of practice. You want to be good, you've got to work for it. In fact, we see this really, really well in jazz. See it really well in jazz. When I was in high school and college, I played in jazz band, and we were like drilled into us, you know, if you want to be good at improv, you've got to know your scales and you've got to know your chords because you've got to fit this sort of stuff, right? There's this baseline to jazz improv, all right? It's built upon those scales and chords. So the trick is you have to have listened and played the same chords, the same scales, the same progressions over and over again that they become second nature to you, that you can almost feel them as they're going. They're in your heart, all right? They're in your heart. They're in your soul. You can feel it when the note's not right. You can feel it when it is, and you just groove to it, all right? It's the same thing for the Christian life, except that instead of scales or chords, our baseline, we find out from these passages, is what is called the law. Teacher, the lawyer asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what is written in the law? And the lawyer answers, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same baseline we find leading up to our passage in Deuteronomy, right at the beginning of chapter 30, verse 6. Listen to how close these two are. This is Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. In fact, the lawyer from Jesus' story, the lawyer is quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, he's quoting what we talked about this morning in Sunday school, the Shema, what the Jews call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Shema. All right, this is what it says there. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. What do we call this? Call it the golden rule, right? call it the golden rule. It's a fundamental human principle shared by pretty much every religion in the world. All right? We could talk about why that may be the case, but we'll talk about just the fact that the golden rule is love God, love neighbor. All right? That's our baseline, Jesus is saying. That's our baseline, Deuteronomy is saying. It's what we work from when we're improvising the Christian life. That's our scales. It's our cords. All right? The problem Jesus' friend had wasn't that he didn't know the baseline. It's that he didn't say yes to it. He wasn't ready to actually improvise on it. Instead, he asks a question. Who's my neighbor? You see, the real moral of Jesus' story is not that everyone is your neighbor. That's not the real moral. Jesus isn't trying to show us who our neighbors are. He's telling us that we're to go about neighboring. He turns it into a verb. The real moral of the story is that neighbors are something that we make. In the story of the Good Samaritan, then, the word neighbor becomes this verb. It's that we go about making neighbors. We're not to go about just wondering who our neighbors are. We're to go about actually neighboring them. To love God and others is to say yes to the strangers all around us, so that our strangers become our neighbors. That's the biblical baseline for gospel improv, that what we do is we go out and we neighbor. So the question for us today is the obvious one. How do we do that? How do we do this? How do we go about doing that here on the corner of Burns and Waverly even in 2019? What does that look like? How do we make neighbors of the strangers around us? And the fact of the matter is that there's no easy answer. The Bible does not tell us how we're supposed to go outside. It gives us a baseline, but it doesn't give us the easy answer. That's why we call it improv. We don't get the luxury of having all the answers. We don't get that certainty that I crave, all right? Everything isn't spelled out for us. How could it be? I mean, really, every single person and every single situation is different. Love, when it happens, is always different. There isn't a hidden answer book up in heaven or across the sea that we've got to find and figure things out with. We have patterns, we have scales, we have chords, that's our baseline. But there's no great one big answer out there. When Deuteronomy says that we've got the law in our hearts, and we've got the law in our minds, in our souls, it's telling us that we've got to start improvising. Because love looks a lot different on the Mexican border than it does in having a latte in Half Day Cafe. Love looks different there than it does over there. And so we've got to figure out, how do we improvise? How do we go from Half Day to the border, to right here in Burns, all right, to down in Carthage? Love looks differently, all right? Which means, at least to me, which means that we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to play some wrong notes. It's inevitable. But mistakes are what I like to call the Bob Ross of improv. Bob Ross? Mr. Painter? Bob Ross? Okay, good. All right. If you remember Bob Ross, he always said this about mistakes. We don't have mistakes. We only have happy little accidents. Do you know why he had a fro, by the way? Because he got tired of having to do all sorts of stuff for his hair, and it was just easier and cheaper just to perm it out. There came a time where we got tired of the fro, but he had to keep it because it was like the logo. I mean, really, who would watch Bob Ross paint if he didn't have the fro? It just isn't Bob Ross anymore. What are you going to do? All right, that's your aside for the morning. Happy little accidents. Mistakes are happy little accidents. Tina Fey calls them opportunities. Opportunities. Victor Wooten. Victor Wooten's one of the greatest electric bass players on the planet. He's really, really good. All right, he loves to remind his students, he teaches a lot too. He reminds his students that when you're improvising, all right, when you're improvising, you're always one step away from a right note, from a right note. So when you have an octave, you're going to help. When you have an octave, all right, when you're playing a scale and everything like this, you have 12 notes in a scale. All right, eight of them fit. Wait, five of them fit. I did religious study. Math is a problem. All right, we'll talk about this later. For my 2 weeks of vacation, I'm gonna go back through my elementary school math book. So in 12 notes, you have seven that fit and five that don't. All right, so play me a C chord. All right, so, can you hear that? There we go, those are the ones that fit, right? So even if you hit an off note, Victor Wooten always says, you're always just, what are you playing now?
The same thing, you go up.
Ah, you're always just one half step away from a right note. All right, that's what you get for asking me to do something on a piano or an organ. I should have just had Jamie do it, and I would just gestured, maestro, play me a C chord, and talk to me about sevens and fives. All right, so you're always one half step away from a right note. All right, the point is that our fear of making mistakes should not keep us from making neighbors. Our fear of making mistakes shouldn't keep us from making neighbors, from loving them with everything we've got. All right? Victor Wooten, that same guy, that bass player, once said that he could groove so hard on the wrong notes that he'd make the band look bad. And he can. I swear, pick up a CD. If you have Apple Tunes, go onto YouTube and type in Victor Wooten, all right? Type in Bela Fleck and the Flecktones. He's the bass player for that. And it's just like mind-blowing. All right. Victor Wooten said that he could groove so hard on the wrong notes that he'd make the band look bad, all right? I'm not saying that we're after making the band look bad, all right? But it gets the point across that we can't wait until we have all the answers, right? We can't wait for that. We can't wait for the perfect ministry. We can't wait for the perfect program. We can't wait that until we're perfect. We can't wait for other people, right? We can't. We can't. That's like asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? All right, it's sending a runner off to heaven or a runner off to the other sea to fetch an answer book that just does not exist. All right? Instead, when an opportunity to love presents itself, we say yes. We say yes, and we improvise on that. And when we make mistakes, we learn from them, and we adjust. We see them for what they are, hopefully just happy little accidents. And we move up one step or down one step, right? We move up. We learn how to love better in whatever song we're playing. I mentioned this also in Sunday school earlier. Maya Angelou, the great poet, writer, civil rights leader, she was awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom back in 2010. And she, in her acceptance speech, she told the story how people would come up to her and they'd tell her, I'm a Christian. And she'd say, already? She'd say, I'm working at it, personally. She said, I'm working at it. What she meant was that she always tries to be, and these are her words, she said, I always try to be as kind and fair and generous and respectful and courteous to every human being that she met. She said she'd make mistakes, but there were these happy little accidents that showed her the way to loving better. That's the Christian life. That's the way that the church goes into the world and does its work. So if you're like me, all right, then we've got to stop worrying about getting all of our ducks in a row, making sure we can be certain that that's the right move. And we got to say yes to what opportunities are put in front of us. We got to say yes. Sometimes saying yes will play a wrong note. That's usually what I did in college when I improvised. Played lots of wrong notes, but I grooved it so hard the band was wrong. It's not true. But we say yes. So this morning, look through your lives. Think about where in your lives God is asking you to say yes. Where do you need to be out neighboring? And do it.